Turn once again in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I entitled our studies in 1 Peter, Living Godly in a Godless Society. And Peter begins in this portion that I want to begin to open up, dealing with the whole issue of persecution, or as he says, suffering for righteousness' sake. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. Your outline shows you I have outlined verses 13 through the end of the chapter, but we're just going to deal with these verses this morning. Verse 13, 1 Peter 3, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for a hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Up to this point in the history of our country, we have had the privilege of living free politically. As Christians, we've been able to worship the Lord without any pressure from the government. We've enjoyed economic prosperity unmatched by any other nation in the history of the world. We are basically free to come and go as we please. We are free to speak our minds in the public and in the social arenas. But I'm not sure how long these blessings will last. There are strong indications that much, if not all of it, may one day change. We cannot know what lay ahead for the church or for the people of God. Storm clouds seem to be forming on the political horizon that are threatening and, frankly, very troubling. We cannot but feel uneasy and wonder what a day may bring forth. Now, we know little of religious persecution. We read about it in missionary journals. Believers all over the world are being slaughtered, arrested, thrown into prison, children kidnapped, villages and churches burned, women raped. Many believers are forced to worship in caves and dens of the earth in constant fear of being found out by their persecutors. And as a result, we have asked ourselves, how would we respond if we were put in similar situations? This is one of the reasons why the text before us this morning is so important. Peter was writing to believers who were suffering from persecution from various segments of the society in which they had been forced to live. As a result, he sets before them encouraging principles to hold on to and guidelines to follow while living under these very harsh conditions. Principles and guidelines that we need to lay hold of, and if and when we ever come under the jackboot of religious oppression. In other words, how to live godly in a godless society when that society seeks to persecute the godly. And I've entitled our message, Suffering for Righteousness' Sake, and I borrowed that right out of verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Beginning in our text, Peter launches into a whole new section of the epistle, specifically dealing with suffering by persecution of believers. He touched on it briefly in early portions of the letter, but beginning with our text, he sets it forth as a major theme. Notice how often he mentions the word suffering in these next two chapters. Look at verse 14. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then over in verse 13, but rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, verse 15, but not a lot of you suffer as a murderer. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him bring glory to God in this matter. And there in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. So it's obvious that's the main theme of this next portion of this great epistle. Now, I've broken down the rest of this chapter under two major lines of thought. The practical approach to suffering for righteousness' sake in verses 13 through 17, and then the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake as he points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's begin to open up verses 13 through 17. The practical approach to suffering for righteousness' sake. And the first thing that Peter tells us, which is unusual in light of to whom he is writing, he says we need to recognize that suffering for righteousness' sake is unlikely. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, this rhetorical question is asked for two reasons. First, it is a confirmation of the Old Testament quote that Peter drew from in summing up the whole matter of submission. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Secondly, is a natural lead-in to the subject of suffering for righteous sake. In that sense, it's a pivotal tax. It confirms what he has already said and leads into what he's about to say, suffering for righteousness' sake. And in broaching the subject, Peter sets forth this general principle, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Most people do not mistreat those who are fervent in doing good. Those who love to do good are often gracious, unselfish, kind, loving, caring. But evildoers aren't usually well-liked. Even the ungodly condemn who are evildoers. So Peter lays down a general principle. A person who is generous and thoughtful to others isn't often the object of hostility. The implied answer to Peter's rhetorical question is that a few, if any, would harm a believer who does good. If you live according to the rules, pay your taxes, obey the laws of the land, be kind and gracious, help those in need, and try to do good to everyone, the chances are that no one's going to bother you. Even Paul said that in saying that we should submit to the authorities over us in Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do you want to drive down the highway without fear of getting stopped by the police? Obey the traffic laws. Do you want to be free from bill collectors calling you all hours of the day? Pay your bills. Do you want to be at peace with the IRS? Pay your taxes. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But secondly, Peter says we need to remember that suffering for righteousness' sake does happen in verse 14. He was not an ivory tower theologian, isolated and detached from the real world. He knew that godly people sometimes pay a heavy price for living godly, especially if they live in a godless society. This was the kind of society that the recipients of this letter were forced to live. Notice how he begins, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. But if and when this happens, there are two things that we need to keep in mind if we are to handle this kind of injustice. First, consider it a positive thing. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And I sort of stopped there and said, now, come on, Peter. How is there a blessing for suffering for righteousness' sake? You see how contrary it is to our natural way of thinking. How can we consider it a positive thing when we're punched in the face by gross injustice? How can it be a blessing when we are suffering and persecuting for doing what is right and proper? Peter answers this later on in this epistle. Jump over to chapter 4. It's interesting that Peter will give us at least four or five ways that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. We become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Look at verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ. That's the first blessing. In suffering for what is right, we are partners in the same kind of suffering that Jesus endured. Jesus Christ endured earthly sufferings at the hands of sinners because he was without sin. If we partake in the sufferings of Christ, then it is because our lives in some small way reflect the character of Christ. So we should consider an honor to suffer for the Lord's sake, and because we reflect aspects of his character which bring on that suffering. But secondly, it will bring us unspeakable joy at his return. Look at the next part of verse 13. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When our Lord returns, we will see him in all of his regal splendor and glory. We will see the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But there is a sense where we will share in that glory. We will have bodies fashioned like into his glorious body. We will be rewarded for doing good and suffering for it. We will rule and reign with him. But thirdly, it proves that the Spirit of God is upon us. And this was a blessing to me. Look at verse 14. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. How, Peter? For the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. This brings us great encouragement to know that the Spirit of God is with us. It is the Spirit of Christ who will give us the grace and strength to endure the injustice. In other words, we will not be alone in our suffering. But the Spirit of God will be with us, encouraging us and strengthening us. And fourthly, the fourth reason why we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it brings glory to Christ and to God. Latter part of verse 14. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Look at verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So we see what Peter means when he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. But the second thing he says is, do not panic or be overcome with anxiety. Peter not only tells us we are blessed in these and other ways, but he also tells us that we are not to back down or to be intimidated by those who would persecute us. Look at verse 14. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now that's a quote right out of Isaiah 8:12. In the historic context of the Isaiah quotation, it's helpful. In Isaiah's day, the king of Judah, Ahaz, was faced with an impending invasion by the powerful Assyrians. In addition, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and Syria wanted Ahaz to join them in an alliance. When King Ahaz refused to join them, Israel and Syria threatened to invade Judah. And sadly, behind the scenes, King Ahaz allied himself with the Syrians. In this background, God's prophet Isaiah warned King Ahaz against any ungodly alliance and urged him to trust in God for deliverance. He told Ahaz, "Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." The word troubled means literally stirred up. In this case, it describes the state of one's mind as stirred up or agitated, as disturbed by various emotions, including fear and foreboding. So first of all, we need to recognize that suffering for righteousness' sake is unlikely, but that it will happen. And therefore, we need to recognize that we are blessed and that we are not to fear their threats or be troubled. The third thing he tells us is that we need to understand that a proper response to suffering for righteousness' sake is essential. And there are several things that he says in this text. Number one, set apart in your heart the lordship of Christ above all other things. Set apart in your heart the lordship of Christ above all other things. Look at the first part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. When referring to this text, we often overlook this very important imperative. At least I have. And I want to always get to the second half of the verse, which talks about being ready to give a defense of your faith for everyone who asks you the hope that's within you. And that's a big mistake. The imperative is the only effective replacement to the fear spoken of. Look at the end of verse 14. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid, but sanctify the Lord. Well, what does that mean? So whatever this command means, it's the only thing that will replace the fear arising out of impending persecution. Secondly, the imperative sets forth one of the most important truths that will sustain us when and if we are made to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at the text. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the word sanctify means to set apart. To sanctify the Lord in our hearts means to give Him His rightful place in our life at all times, especially during times of suffering for righteousness' sake. This does not mean make Christ Lord of your life. He's Lord of your life. If you're saved, He's already Lord. That's not what Peter is saying. But during these times, we often forget that the Lord is in sovereign control of everything. And we need to remind ourselves of this and bring ourselves into submission to Him. In this case, it is suffering for righteousness' sake and submitting. Instead of being afraid of their threats and being troubled, we are to bow under His authority and willingly submit to whatever He ordains, even if it's suffering for righteousness' sake. I've been amazed how remembering this aspect of our faith is so comforting, even when we may be demoralized, brokenhearted, or fearful or what may lie ahead. If we could only remember, my precious Savior loved me, gave Himself for me, and according to the next portion of this text in 1 Peter, He has been given unlimited control and rule over everything and everyone. Look at verse 22, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and as at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers haven't been made subject to Him. Therefore, when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Peter says the first thing you do, remember the Lord is in control. Set apart the fact that Christ is in absolute sovereign control of your life. But He's not way up there in heaven when we're down here. He's at the right hand of God, yes. But His precious, kind, and gentle, and all-wise Holy Spirit is with us. Remember 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you. He's not only in control of everything. He's in absolute control over whatever you're going through, but he's not way up there detached from you looking down. His very Spirit is resting right upon you, strengthening you, going through the difficulty with you. The wondrous work of God's Spirit empowers us to move through persecution in a God-honoring manner, even as it did with the martyr Stephen. The Spirit of glory was resting upon Stephen so that he brought great glory to God on his behalf. I can't imagine the pain and agony of having men, you kneel down and have men literally throwing stones on your head and on your body and crushing you under those stones. And yet he was able to look up and give glory to God. This is also God's desire for our lives when he allows us the privilege of suffering for him. We must prioritize this in our thinking at all times, especially when we face hard times or troubling times. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts when you will be facing daunting physical problems. It won't take away all the concern, but it will put it in its proper perspective. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, even though your financial future looks bleak. He has allowed the financial downturn, but he has promised to supply your needs. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts in the midst of a broken home. I can not tell you why he has allowed it to happen, but he's in perfect control of it and has promised to bring you through it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts when there is grief about the loss of a loved one and that comes sweeping over you sometimes like a tidal wave. Remember the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And we must ask for grace to say in reply, blessed is the name of the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts as you agonize over the souls of your children. He has chosen some and not others to be saved, but he also says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and allow that to replace the fear and concern that we all have as to where our nation is headed. There is much that brings fear and there's much that causes anxiety. There is much that even stirs up anger. But we must tenaciously hang on to the fact that our Lord is in absolute control. Like Eli, the high priest, when Samuel revealed the frightening news about the war and the impending death of his sons, he said, "Is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." This is an imperative that takes priority over everything else when we are called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. Set aside or sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Recognize that he is in absolute control. Now, after you have done that, he says, be prepared to defend your faith with a meek and quiet spirit. See, we never recognize when you pull this out of its context, and you can pull this text right out of its context and not do damage to the truth. But we often forget that this comes to us in the midst of how to handle suffering. Not only don't be afraid of them, remember you're blessed, don't be afraid, sanctify the Lord in your heart, set him apart as the Lord, but while you're going through it, be ready to defend your faith. Look at the text. And be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word defense is apologetic. It's where we get our English word, an apologetic. A careful and thought out and convincing presentation of a certain issue or matter. A person who is able to do that is called an apologetic, an apologist. Rabbi Zachariah would be an apologist. He can stand up before college students and take on any question and then answer it not only from the scriptures but according to everything else. He's a master at that. Look at the text. The issue that we must ready to make a defense of is the gospel in general, but more specifically, look at it, a reason for the hope within you. And be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The word ready means in a state of preparedness or readiness. It means to be prepared mentally or physically for some experience or action. You should know what you believe, why you believe it, and you should be ready, willing, and able to explain what you believe to someone. You are to be ready at a moment's notice to explain what you believe when you are asked. This assumes that those who ask the question will see something in us that will trigger a question. One of the very sad things is many professed believers can't defend their faith. Jehovah's Witnesses knocks at the door, and how you handle them is up to you. I really don't invite them in any longer. I go with what John says in 2 John, don't even invite him in your house. But I used to go and sit down with my aunt to try to keep myself sharp in dealing with the whole Jehovah Witness. But most believers can't defend the faith. Jehovah Witness will tie them up in knots. That shouldn't be. I'm not saying you have to be a theologian. But if you're going through hard times and they see that the hand of God is upon you and you seem to be, God's grace is so evident in your life as you're going through this hard time, and they say to you, where do you get the strength? How do you do this? I remember when Mark was killed, one of the detectives over at the Washington Station. We were both in the detective room, both typing up reports, and pretty soon he shoves the typewriter back. That's right, typewriter. We didn't have computers then. He shoves the typewriter back and says, Tom, there's something I got to ask you that's bothering me. You got to answer a question. I saw you at the foot of the casket, your wife at the head of the casket, your son, and you both had a smile on your face. Now he says, that makes no sense. You have to tell me how that can happen. And I was able to start to tell him the hope that we had within. And that's what Peter is saying. Be ready to give an offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we have a great hope. An assured confidence that what God has promised will come true. The assured confidence, and that's what hope means. An assured confidence that what God has promised will come true. An assured confidence that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. An assured confidence that God is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. The assured confidence that God's grace will be sufficient for us to get us through the hard time. The assured confidence that we will be standing, that we have when we're standing at the gravesite of a loved one who died in the Lord. The assured confidence that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. The assured confidence that the Lord is coming again, and all those who are in Christ will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The assured confidence that we will be with our saved loved ones forever and ever. The assured confidence that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And on that new heaven and the earth, no more sickness, sorrow, tears, and death. What a hope we have! And Peter says, when you're going through those hard times and the grace of Spirit of God is coming upon you and you're being upheld and people see it and they say, what makes you tick? How can you endure this? Peter says, be ready to give a defense, to defend the hope that you have. Show them from the Word of God the hope that you have. Be ready to give a clear biblical presentation, even though you're being treated unjustly. Do so in the proper spirit, look at the end of verse 15, with meekness and fear. Don't be harsh. Just like Sean brought out this morning as he read that one text. We were once like this. When you're dealing with an unbeliever, try not to be harsh and judgmental and come off as a holier thou, but look at them as someone. I was like that once. Before God and His grace saved me. And that'll stir up compassion in your heart and cause you to give that answer to the hope that is in you with meekness and a sense of fear and love for that person. The third thing that Peter says we should do in the proper response to suffering for righteousness is set apart in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all things. Be prepared to defend your faith. Thirdly, keep your conscience pure in order to disarm all slanderous accusations. We dealt with that in Sunday school. Keep your conscience pure in order to disarm all slanderous accusations. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This means living such a life that if people criticize us for the way we live or condemn us, they have to tell a lie to do it. This touches some very down-to-earth issues. Our integrity, keeping our word, always speaking the truth, practicing the golden rule, never spreading gossip, doing good work on the job, obeying the law of the land, show compassion to the hurting, share with those who need. There are many malicious people in the world who spitefully use us and abuse us. Some people seem to hate it if we're not as mean as they are. You probably know some people like that. You may live with such a person. We can't always avoid being around vindictive people who go out of the way to hurt us. But we can live such good lives by the grace of God that they have to lie about us in order to attack us. Don't give any reason to slander Christ because of the way we live. And then the fourth thing Peter tells us that we need to consider that the rationale for suffering righteously is obvious. For it's better, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think all of us would say, of course it is. If I'm going to suffer, I hope I suffer because I'm doing good, not because I'm doing bad stuff. In closing, let me give you an extended quote from Pastor Ray Pritchard, off the internet. I use him a lot because he's so good in practical stuff. And this is an extended quote. He says, "It may be God's will that we should suffer for doing right. If that happens, then let's be sure that we are suffering for the right reasons. Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men. The same things happen to his followers in many parts of the world." Peter says this is better than to suffer because we have done wrong. How does all of this comfort us? The answer is not hard to find. We may die for our faith, but that's okay. That's all the devil can do to us. He has no other ammunition. Death is his final blow, but it's not the end. And I like this quote. He says, "Listen, Christian, can you hear the sound of laughter from the other side of the grave? They are singing over there, singing praise to Jesus who triumphed over death. Will we be persecuted? Perhaps. Will some of us suffer for our faith? Perhaps. Will we be hauled into court? It's already happened. Could we lose everything we have? It's happening everywhere. Is that God's will? It is for some. Perhaps for us. Can our enemies kill us? Yes, some have already died. What happens to them? They may kill us, but they can't That's all they can do. They can't touch the soul. The most blessed and happy person is the one who has decided to follow Jesus. Not only that means we expect long life and good days, but around the globe, countless saints are suffering for their faith today. Following Jesus offers no guarantee about this life. But whether we live or die, God has promised to deliver us in the end. If you understand that, you are blessed. If your heart is set on earthly things, possessions, pleasure, financial security, business success, upward mobility, or career advancement, then you are most vulnerable. Those things can be taken so quickly, and you can be so easily hurt. But if you give your life to Christ, and if you submit to Him as Lord, no one, not even the devil himself, can take that away from you. You are totally secure. So even in suffering, you are blessed. You have Jesus. No one escapes suffering. But for the one who has Jesus as Lord, suffering cannot touch those things that matter the most. And he ends up by saying, amen. And that's what we'll say. Amen. May God be pleased to challenge our hearts and at the same time comfort our hearts by our studies from this text this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we know little of the persecution that many of your saints are going through at this very moment all around this world. But we're thankful that we have this book of 1 Peter, where Peter gives us some encouragements, some principles, and some guidelines to follow. Oh Lord, keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Oh Lord, forgive us for secret sins. By your grace, may we live godly and holy lives before the unsaved world so that people will come and ask us of the hope that is in us. And then may we become versed enough in the scriptures that we can sit down and very kindly and graciously show them the reason for that hope that we have. That it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, in the Word of God alone. Give us boldness, give us grace. Lord, it's easy to preach a sermon like this when you're not going through persecution. I've often asked myself, what would I do if I knew there was someone in the audience from the federal government who, if I said one thing wrong, would cart me off to prison? It's easy to preach to people that believe what I believe, but Lord, how about if the jackboot of persecution begins to descend upon the church? Will we stand strong? I trust and hope we will, but may we recognize that we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We must have our minds steeped and marinated in the Word of God. Our knees must be calloused by being in the prayer closet, praying that we would never fail you. We would never disgrace your holy name. Help everyone in this place, Lord, to want to stand strong in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.